Testing, testing. Good, good. All right. All right, as our brother finishes passing out the last of these handouts, he's almost done. I invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Haggai for me, please. If you all could, open up to the book of Haggai. And as you're turning there, I was told by our brother Obed, so you can blame him for this, that y'all enjoy homework. All I'm saying is what I was told, but if y'all enjoy homework, then I can easily provide some. The first page that you got with all of the questions on it, that if you would like that to be, that can be your homework. Don't worry, I will not quiz you on it. But if you would like to do some extra studies, especially over the book of Haggai, and what can help you out, because the aim of this is to help out with studying not only all of the major and the minor prophets, because what we're going to do from this class, as you may be able to tell, is it is an introductory class to Haggai. We're going to go through chapter 1 today. We're going to go through chapter 2 Sunday morning in Bible class. But the point of it is to learn how to read the book of Haggai and all of the major and the minor prophets according to the literary style by which they were written, to increase our, hermeneutical skills, which is a very fancy theological word to say how to study the Bible or how to read the Bible. That's very fancy, right? Now, disregard the date. This is a part of a much larger class that spans the entire Old and New Testament. And so disregard the date. However, Haggai is a good book to start out in learning, especially when it comes to the prophets, just because of the size of the book and because of what is contained within the pages. So let me ask you one question. This is very, very important. When it comes to studying any book of the Bible, what is the most important thing that we do? When it comes to studying any book of the Bible, what is the most important thing to do? Who wrote it? Close? Almost. Context. Yes, you're getting there. You're getting closer. How about just reading it? Reading it all the way through for the first time, just reading it one sitting, if possible. It might be a little difficult with larger books like Genesis, who's 50 chapters. But why don't we read the book of Haggai? If you could, I'll read it for y'all this time, and then we're going to get started, all right? In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not fulfilled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came too little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and on the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Okay. Stop. We're only going to do, again, the first chapter today. We're going to do the second chapter this Sunday coming up in Bible class. But now we're going to start getting into the actual meat, because the next thing we need to do is we need to classify what type of book or what type of literature are we looking at. So, when it comes to the major and the minor prophets, what type of literature would you suppose is in these pages? The hint is in the name, major, minor, prophecy. Prophetic language is what you are expecting, and the idea of how that is defined is called forthtelling, not necessarily foretelling. There's a difference between the two. Foretelling is future, foretelling of the future of what is to come to pass. Forthtelling is a breaking forth of the message. The idea is that they are now speaking what they've been told to speak, right? We just read that's what Haggai was doing, right? So the next thing, now we start getting into it. We need to understand what are we looking for when someone says prophetic literature, what are you looking for? There's four things. First off, who wrote it? Haggai. Who was it written to? The people alive at that time? Yes. But specifically who? Look at verse 1. There's your hint. Who was it written to? To who? Zerubbabel? Yeah. Zerubbabel and who else? One other person. Joshua. Yes. So Zerubbabel, who is the son of Shealtiel, who is also the governor of Judah at the time, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. That's who it was written to specifically, or who it was given to specifically. Yes, is it given to the people? Yes. Now, let's keep going, though. The next thing we want to look for is we want to look at when. When was it given? So, look at what it says. Again, your hint is verse 1. Generally, you'll find almost all of the answers that you need for prophetic literature in verse 1 most of the time. But when was this one given? Second year of King Darius in the sixth month on the first day of the month. Okay, who is King Darius really fast? This is a quick history lesson. Does anybody remember? He was the king of whom? Of what major empire? Medo-Persian, that's right. So, because it was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, did it come before or after Babylonian exile? After, which means what is going on in Jerusalem at this time? What has just happened? During the Babylonian Empire, what happened? What did they do to Jerusalem and to really Judah? Right, they took all the best people to Babylon, that's Daniel. What did they do again after that? Then they took who? Second best, what you and I would call them minor, not minor, but the middle class people. People like Ezekiel, that's when he wrote. But then you have the last one, which came in again in the last one. And when they came for the last time, they didn't take very many people. It took a few, but they didn't take very many. And we would call them the lower, less, the most poorest of the poor, the worst of the worst kind of class of people. And that was when Jeremiah was around. But when they came for that third time, what did they do to the city? Burned it with fire. They took it to the ground. Not a stone stood on it, right? We read about that in Jeremiah, because the Jeremiah prophet wrote about it, right? So then, when the people are now after Babylonian exile, what did they have to do after those 70 years? What did they need to do? Rebuild. God brought them back home, right? And you can read about the gentlemen Zerubbabel and Joshua in Ezra chapters 1 through 6. They will be there. You can read about them. And they actually come before even Ezra comes. And they come even before Nehemiah. However, during this time, what are they supposed to be doing? Supposed to build a temple. And that is your fourth thing. So, what you need to know when you're reading prophetic literature. Who wrote it? To whom it was written? When was it written? Gives you historical background as to what is going on with the situation at hand. And then, why? What's in it? Why was it given? And so let's ask that question. Why? Why did God feel the need to send his prophet Haggai to these people? What does he say in there? They were spending their time and resources on everything but the temple, right? Because when Babylon came, they not only ransacked and destroyed the city, they brought down the temple, right? They brought it down completely, destroyed it, and thus it is necessary to rebuild. And so for that, for the rest of this, after you took your notes on this page, if you took any and I can help you out with any more, we're not going to need this page anymore. We're going to give you the next one. And on this page is just an outline of the entire book by verse. And it's going to help us in understanding what is taking place in chapter 1 as well as chapter 2 and how these work together. So you have verses 1 through 6, the temple is not complete. Verses 7 through 15, the temple must be completed. What is the point of chapter 1, the big bold lettering? What is God through Haggai wanting the people to do? Build the temple. That's right. Now here's the question. What does the temple represent? What is a temple? How about that? Where they worship God? Yes. What else? The what? Yes, the body can be the temple. We'll get into that in chapter 2. But literally, what does a temple represent, or what is it? It was God's presence, yes. What was said over there? House of God. Right. And so really what you get, and I love how the King James puts it, is he doesn't use the word temple when you get into it, but instead he uses the word house. Now let's really put this together in perspective with us. Okay? And here's where the first lesson comes. What happens when we start working on what we want to work on, when we care more about our desires, rather than putting together the desires of, say, we talked about it, the body, the church, or God's desires? What happens? Is it good or bad? Bad, yes. You lose your focus. But specifically, let's see. Because we know from the prophets, they were focused on what the people were doing, on what these people were doing. So what were they doing? Let's read it again. Start with verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It is time to build, a call to work. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruin? So what are the people really doing? Yes, you said it. They were putting their own stuff first. They were spending their resources on everything other than what they should have been doing and putting the temple back together and rebuilding it. But what's another word that we get for that? Not necessarily. They weren't building other temples. Yes, anything that takes the place of God can be an idol. That's John chapter 5, verse 21. The very last verse of 1 John, excuse me. But what about procrastination? Right? Go back to that last verse, in verse 2. Every question asked, every statement made is important, right? And so notice what he says in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says. So these people are saying what the people are doing. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. It's not time to spend our time with God. It's not time for us to rebuild what we need to rebuild. It's not time for us. Now, not only that, though, consider what else the temple represented. Yes, it was where they worshipped, right? You're exactly right. You know, let's follow that thread for a minute. When Babylon came in and destroyed the temple, they wiped it down to the ground. They wiped Jerusalem pretty much down to the ground. What ceased? What ceased? How much worship was going on if there's no place to worship? Little to none. What about the Old Testament law? How much of it was really kept around and spread amongst the captives? Yes, we'll start to see the appearances of synagogues to come during this time period. However, really, what is really going on? There is not much in terms of rebuilding, both physically, yes, and spiritually. They're in captivity. And so when you want really what God is saying, when it's time to build the temple, when it's time to put the place of worship back together, when it's time to put things in order, and you have these people that are choosing instead to not, really what are they doing? How much are they really giving over? So what's the first lesson that we can be learned? Just from that alone. They're not serving God the way they should. Yeah, it's exactly right. What else? We need to put God first in our lives. Yes. Now, let me ask you this. Who were the people that returned? Were they the most faithful or the least faithful? The ones that returned or the ones that got destroyed? The ones that got destroyed were the least faithful. The ones that returned, what did he call them, right? A remnant? So these are the most faithful that have returned. You'll read about them again in Ezra chapter 1, 2, with the census. Consider that. That's just it. Like that's... Right. Derailed? Right. They forgot. They got distracted. We talked about that. Right. Right. They're distracted. They're procrastinating. They're looking at things from a physical standpoint. Because, again, not only do they have to rebuild, obviously, the temple, they need to rebuild their own homes. They need to rebuild the place to live. They need to rebuild the city. They need to rebuild everything. It was all wiped out. Now, really look at this, too. Look at what it says in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? In the King James, and I quote that a lot because that's one of the ones I read the most, another word there for paneled is sealed. C-I-E-L-E-D. Sealed. What does that mean? Panel. Yes, that's another word. You're exactly right. But basically what we can say is completed. Pretty much finished, built up. They're done. And so what these people were really doing is they had finished their homes, they built their homes, and then they were really planning on going and staying in their homes rather than returning back to the work that should have been being completed. And they're allowing it to lie in ruin. And so, what do we get in verse 5? Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That right there is a very scary warning. Consider your ways. Now, let's take it and let's bring it into Christian times. Let's bring it into the first century. We were going to do that again in chapter 2, because that's really where he brings it. But let's still pull some just a little bit for us tonight, too. What is the temple today? We already said it, right? The body, the church. What happens when the members, when the body disperses, and we leave the temple, right? And we start focusing on what we would rather do rather than what we need to be doing. We start focusing on what we want rather than putting the needs of the church first. What do you suppose would happen to the temple, to the body? Eventually, what would happen? Fall to ruins. It would become destruction, right? What happens to a house if it is not maintained? Just in general, what happens to a house if not maintained? Right. Look at Galatians chapter 5. We read it, actually. Verse 25 and 26 of Galatians 5. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us, notice how he says us. Let us, who's the us? the church, right? Specifically the church of Galatia, but the congregation as a whole, the church. Let us not become conceited. Let us not become provoking one another. Let us not envy one another. What does the word conceited mean? Self-serving, vainglory, in other words. Stuck up, yes, there's that too, that's true. Pride. And usually what's the problem with pride? Where is one's focus when it comes to pride? Who are they looking at mostly? Right, pleasing self. What were these people doing not only when they were deciding now, instead they were going to procrastinate in Haggai, they were now going to dwell in their own homes and leave the temple in ruins. What were they putting first? So what will happen, especially if we as a congregation, if we as the church, begin to change our focus and switch it from spiritual matters to physical matters, specifically our own physical matters? What will happen? Yes, decline. But now let's go a little further. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. We're almost out of time. Man, that goes by fast. Sorry. All right, verse 6 of Haggai, chapter 1 of Haggai, sorry, verse 6. So God gives this great warning. Consider your ways. In fact, he's going to say it twice, but he gives it this first time, and then watch what he says. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What was the outcome, or what is the outcome of the people when they were not putting the construction of the temple first? Right. But specifically, what was it that God was doing? Right. Right, they weren't getting anything, really. Right, that's exactly right. Now, I'm going to do it again, and I'm sorry. Let's flip back over to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. And again, our brother Albert read it perfectly. And the reason I say it that way is because I would argue to you that in Galatians chapter 6 is where the key verses of the entire book is that really opens it up for us. Verses 7 and 8. In fact, let's start with verse 6 just to get that small section of chapter 6, verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. The law of sowing and reaping, right? So what were these people doing? Were they sowing physically? Yes. Were they sowing spiritually? No. And so what was going on? Were they reaping physically? Some. Right. It was still being punished. There was no benefit. What do you suppose would happen if you had an entire congregation where every single person, and I'm not saying that this is not y'all, I'm sure this is most of y'all, if not all of y'all, but if every single member of the congregation were to put spiritual matters first, how much better would the congregation be as a whole? Fully. It would thrive. What would happen to it? Not only physically, but what would happen to it spiritually beginning? It would increase tremendously. But what about physically? And I'm talking just numerical value. Not that that matters much, but let's say that. Right. Not only that, but benevolence, good works, just doing good works to help people, edification, building up one another in love, right? In provoking one another to good works again, but also even evangelism, like what was mentioned, preaching and teaching and spreading the good news of Jesus the Christ, our Savior and King. But when the congregation begins to focus more on physical matters, what's going to happen, unfortunately? And I don't mean it like everybody's focused on trying to just help someone, but I mean like they were focused on these physical things that about themselves. Do you suppose that God, our Father, would be very pleased? Do you suppose he may make things a bit difficult? After all, we read in Hebrews, right, that sometimes even the chastening of the Lord is difficult. Not that it's pleasing, but it is for betterment. And what do you suppose he's doing right here for his people? Is he chastening them? Not pleasing at the time, but it is for what? For their benefit. So watch what he keeps saying, right? Verse 8 of Haggai. Let's go back to Haggai chapter 1. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, and on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on all the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. Okay. So, what is great about the minor and the major prophets? There is always a cycle. You will always see a cycle. The cycle is this. You have sin that is committed. You have then punishment. Then you have the call to repentance. Then you have either obedience or disobedience, depending on whichever book you may be in. And then the cycle continues until eventually you either get to Jeremiah, where he wipes them out, or you get to, Malachi, where they do make the right choices. So, in verses 1 through 7, what is that? Sin is announced. What is their sins? What are they not doing? Procrastinating, putting themselves first, God second, doing things that they should not be doing. Punishment is being mentioned here in verse 6 specifically, but then what is the call to repentance? It's verses 8 through 11. And what is repentance? Is repentance just simply saying, I'm sorry? Get busy, get to work. Change, right? It's more than just saying, I'm sorry, I did that, I'll never do it again. Well, yes. But it's also, do the opposite, or do more, right? If I was stuck in the sin of adultery and I said, yeah, I'm not going to be an adulterer anymore, and I'm sorry, but now I'm going to do my best, if my wife will remain with me, I will do my best to be as faithful to her as possible. If I were caught in lying and I repented of that lying, I would say, sorry, yes. I would apologize. I would ask for forgiveness. But would I continue in lying, or would I then just start telling the truth consistently? Right? And so what is it that the people are really supposed to be doing in their repentance? Change. You're exactly right. But what is he telling them to do? Verse 8. And to 11. Fix the temple. Go get the materials to the mountains. Bring wood and build the temple. Get the materials you need and let's start putting it together, right? And what is the purpose? Why would that be good? What does God say in verse 8? It would be pleasing to him, right? When we do the right thing, he takes pleasure in it. And what else? Glorified. What happens if we don't obey? Yes, it's sin. Are we glorifying God? What happens if we do? We bring glory to our God and our King, our Savior, the one and only God. 5 minutes. All right, here we go. Time to wrap it up. And so we get the call. He again explains them to their punishment. But you have the call to repentance. And so verses 12 to the end of the chapter is what? The reaction. Are they going to obey or are they going to disobey? What do they do? They obey. Remember, these are the most faithful of the remnant. These are the ones that really did return, that God allowed, keyword there, allowed to come home. They're the remnant. So then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed. There it is. The voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did what? Feared the presence of the Lord. Is fear a bad thing? It does depend on the context. It depends on where it's focused. Right. That's right. Fear can be a negative or a positive influence. Depends on where it's directed. In this case, what were the people afraid of? The punishment of God, the fear of the they feared the presence of the Lord, they were afraid. Yes, God is all love. Indeed, he loves, but sometimes he has to bring out tough love. And so there is fear, just like a child that not only loves his father, but he does fear his father too, for the punishment that his father could bring. So then Haggai, verse 13, Haggai the Lord's messenger. So the people obeyed, they're fearful. Then Haggai the Lord's messenger, verse 13, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying what? I am with you. So, what happens if we don't obey? Is God with us or not? No, but if we do obey, and we do, even if we are caught in a sin, but we then turn, we change, we repent, we ask for forgiveness, we start doing what we're supposed to be doing, is he with us or not? Yes. Not only that, we bring glory to our Father. Now, I want you to notice this. The word Lord there, L-O-R-D, is all caps. Does anybody know what that means? Who? Yahweh, Jehovah. Does anybody know why that name is important that it's signified there? That name shows a very special relationship, specifically towards his people, a covenant relationship. You'll read about it later on with Abraham in Genesis. I say later on, back in the past. But that is a covenant relationship that his people has. Not only to call him Jehovah, but that he would call himself Jehovah, and that he is showing them, it is me specifically who is doing this and who is with you and or against you, depending on the situation. And so verse 14 and 15 is our last little bit, about 2 minutes. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Okay, last bit question here. What does it mean for the Lord to have stirred up the spirit? What does he mean by that? Does it mean that he literally forced them, in a sense, to act? His words convinced them they needed to get to work. His actions convinced them that they needed to get to work. The thing that stirred the spirit of the people and of Zerubbabel and of Joshua is found in verse 12. They feared the presence of the Lord. Influenced. Positive or negative? In this case, it's positive, right? Because it is from and directed towards the appropriate source. All right, last question, real quick. Verse 15. On the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So how long did it take Haggai to convince these people to do things? How many days? 23 to 24 days. You're right. So was this an immediate reaction? It was somewhat different, right? Right. And the last thing you'll see that, and you'll see that again in Acts chapter 2. We always miss this little bit, right? Look at Acts chapter 2 really quick. Verse 36, and then we'll be done after this last phrasing that we read here. Acts 2, verse 36, we're going to go to verse 40. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's the gospel. He just called it. He even then called these individuals murderers. You crucified the Lord. Now, when they heard this, these individuals that heard this, they were what? Cut to the heart. Put in fear. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. But look at verse 40. And with how many other words? Many. It may not be an immediate reaction, especially when sometimes if it comes to evangelism with individuals, it may not be an immediate change. It may take multiple times. It may take more than, you know, more than just the one time of you saying, here's what it says. With many other words, he testified and exhorted to them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And so that is the class for y'all. Again, I really do appreciate all of y'all being here. Please don't forget your handout. Again, we're going to do chapter 2 this Sunday coming up, Lord willing at least. And again, if you want to do your homework, it's all there on the front page. Thank y'all.